Wonderful job. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel this evening. The book of Daniel, we're going to find ourselves in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. While you're finding your place in Daniel chapter 3, remember this, that before Nebuchadnezzar became the dictator of the nation of Babylon, while he was still a general, he brought the mighty army of Babylon to besiege the city of Jerusalem. He came there in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. The city did not fall till the eighth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. So in other words, for 5 years, there was famine in the land of Israel. Finally, the city fell. And when the city fell, now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has ordered that they should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. And he said this, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all knowledge and cunning in all wisdom. Those that he could train to serve under him and be part of his kingdom and stand before the king. He wanted only the best and the brightest that he could teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Remember when they got there, the book of 2 Kings tells us that in that first wave of captivity, that time when he took certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and the princes, it tells us that he took 10,000 captive that very first wave of captivity. So we look at that story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego standing there in front of the king, refusing to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. We always picture it's just a few guys around a table, but that's not the case. There were most likely as many as 10,000 that were offered the portion of the king's meat and the king's wine. The first thing Nebuchadnezzar had done is change their names. Remember, their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As you see the suffixes of those names, Hananiah means ends with the name Jehovah. Mishael ends with Elohim. And Azariah ends again with Jehovah. So their names in and of themselves focus to the Lord. That's why Nebuchadnezzar changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel's to Belteshazzar. Now, what has happened, these men have decided not to eat the portion of the king's meat. Even though they were taken away from their homes and their families and their temple and their priests and even the scriptures, they didn't take the Bible with them when they were taken captive into the land of Babylon. Even though they've been taken away from all of those things, they realize they haven't been taken away from the Lord. And so when they got there and they're offered this meat that they're not supposed to eat and this wine that they're not supposed to drink, they went to Nebuchadnezzar, they went to Melzar, the prince of the eunuchs, and they requested that they should not defile themselves, because Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So these four Hebrew children, instead of eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine, decided they were going to stand for Almighty God, even though the other 9,996 that were taken captive with them ate the meat and drank the wine. Now, if most Bible-believing Christians nowadays were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they would have done is stood for the Lord when no one else stood for the Lord. Then they would have traveled all around the country telling everybody about that one time that they stood for the Lord. The standing for the Lord and living for God is not standing for Him one time and then bragging about it for the rest of your life. Standing for the Lord is standing for Him each and every day. They weren't finished standing for Almighty God, but if any group of people could rest on their laurels, it was this man Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is there in Babylon, but his son is not. His son has led the armies against the nations of Mede and Persia in the very first battle against the Medes and the Persians. And so Daniel has gone with Nebuchadnezzar's son. Oftentimes, there's a lot of question why Daniel's not mentioned in Daniel chapter 3. It's because he was with Nebuchadnezzar's son in the battle there against the Medes and the Persians. And so now Nebuchadnezzar has come up with an idea. He has built for himself a statue. Now the Bible does not say, although you'll hear preachers say it all the time, and it may be right, the Bible does not tell us that the statue is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. It never says that. But the truth of the matter is, no person in all of human history has been punished for his pride the way Nebuchadnezzar was punished for his pride. So it's not a great leap of faith to believe that this man that is so proud of himself, if he's going to make a solid gold statue, he's going to make it of Nebuchadnezzar. He gives the order. He says, now at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the shatbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. And he says this, if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. The music begins to play. Now you've seen pictures of people in the Middle East bowing down. They don't just bow down a little bit. They don't just bend their knee. They bend their whole body. They go all the way to the ground. And you can picture standing there in the plain of Dura and looking around and seeing all of these members of the nation of Babylon all the way prostrate upon the ground, worshiping the image when the music played, except for three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't think that they were like most modern-day Christians. Unfortunately, most modern-day Christians, although they probably would not have gone all the way down to their knee and worshiped the image, I think most Christians nowadays, when the music played, would have done something along this line. Because we don't want to make anybody uncomfortable standing for the Lord. I think they would have tried to blend in if they were like modern day Christians, but not these three Hebrew children. It is obvious to anybody that lifts their eyes that these three boys are standing. They're men. That is called grace. It's pretty simple, isn't it? My message on prayer for a long time, the message I preached on prayer was literally called prayer. My message on the 23rd Psalm is called, "The Lord is my shepherd." I wonder where that one comes from. This is one of the very few attempts I've ever made to come up with a cute title. I call this message Nebuchadnezzar's Marshmallow Roast. Let's read with me, please, in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, shatbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king," now watch with me carefully as they list their accusations against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll notice there are three of them. "These men, O king," number one, "have not regarded thee. Number two, they serve not thy gods. Number three, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" Now watch, he's going to repeat the accusations. Watch what they are. "Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, shatbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And look at this. "Who is that God that shall be able to deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?"
They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn a lesson here, and I trust we can all learn a lesson from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are several things that we want to point out as we talk about these three men and one of the most recognizable miracles in the Old Testament. So let me ask you a question. Are you trying to stay out of the fire, or are you trying to get in? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time once again in your house. Father, thank you for those that have come out tonight. Father, we pray for those that have to work tonight. Father, that you'll make them diligent with their bosses tonight as they work where they have to work. Father, we thank you for those that are too sick to be here tonight that probably are tuning in live stream. We pray that you'll continue to comfort their bodies so they can come back with us. Father, for those that are just not here because something was more important, we pray that you'll get a hold of their hearts, help them to realize that this is where they ought to be. Father, for those that are here tonight, Father, may the word of God convict our hearts tonight. May we leave here differently than we came. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the first thing you see is the crime of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I find it very interesting that there are two lists of accusations against these three Hebrew children, one from the Chaldeans and one from Nebuchadnezzar. You will notice that they are very different, or at least there's one significant difference between the two accusational sets. Number one, from the Chaldeans, they say three things. These men, number one, have not regarded thee. Number two, they serve not thy gods. Number three, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You'll notice that the first accusation of the Chaldeans, if it were true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would have been wrong. The accusation is this: Nebuchadnezzar, they know you made the order about bowing down to the image. They know that they're supposed to worship when the music plays, and they have decided that you can't tell them what to do, and they're going to do what they want to do, and they do not regard thee as the person that can order them around. In other words, they have no respect for you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the very first accusation they make. Let every soul be subject to the higher power, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The fact is, if it's necessary for a Christian to stand up against the civil government, we do it because we love the Lord, not just because we don't regard those in authority over us. The first accusation is these men don't think you're the boss over them. They don't respect you, Nebuchadnezzar. You will notice that when Nebuchadnezzar repeats the accusations, he doesn't even repeat that one. He doesn't even justify it at all. He doesn't say, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't regard me?" He doesn't ask that question. This arrogant king that literally rules the known world wasn't even going to believe when they said that these men didn't regard him. In other words, they must have had a testimony so solid in front of Nebuchadnezzar that he knew that there was no truth to that accusation. So what are the two things that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans agree on that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are guilty of? They have not regarded thee. I'm sorry, they serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Do you know what the accusation really is against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you know what their crime is? They had no God but God. They weren't going to bow down where the world told them to bow down. They weren't going to meet the world halfway. They weren't going to act like they were in line with what the world was doing. They had no God but God. They're not bending the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. They're not bending it to his idol. They're not bending it to his music. They're not bending it to anything that Nebuchadnezzar has, because they will not serve his gods, and they won't worship the image, because they had one God and one God only. Isn't that the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other God before me. Doesn't Jesus say no man can serve two masters? You either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Aren't we told over and over and over that we're supposed to serve the Lord and serve him and him alone? And even if we die in the battle, that's what we're supposed to do. These three men are guilty of the crime that every one of us should be able to be put on trial for. We've decided to let entertainment be our God. We've decided that lots of things can be our God. By the way, we're of this impression that an idol has to be an image. It has to be an animal or a bird or a man or something along that line. Remember, I was in Itsugi with Brother Callahan when he was pastoring there years ago. We went to a family's home, and they were living in a military building there on the base there. And so we walked in, and they actually had a mantle in the house with no fireplace. It didn't make any sense to me. You're supposed to have a fireplace if you have a mantle. But they had a mantle there. And on that mantle, they had all these little Japanese things that they had purchased. They had a Kokishi doll. They had some Shokin art and things like that. And so you looked on down through there. And on the very end, all by himself, was a little statue of a man I mentioned last night, a man named Siddhartha Gautama, the first person known as the Great Buddha. Now, what they did not know is that statue right there that they had, they bought it because it looked like a souvenir. They didn't realize it was actually a god. That a Buddhist family would take that very same statue, they would put it on a table, they would light candles around it, and they would actually pray to what they had there. They had it because they thought it was a souvenir. They didn't realize what they really had. They really had an idol. I couldn't help it. I walked over to it. I reached over and I picked it up and I turned it over. And there on the bottom, it said, made in China. So these families will worship something made in a sweatshop by some Japanese children working for slave wages made out of metal. And we look at that and we say, well, we would never do that. And then when someone says, hey, we got a special service coming up the second Sunday of February, and we sure would like you to come on out. We have a big service Sunday morning and a big service Sunday night. We're calling it the Super Bowl push. And all of a sudden you say, well, I can't be there Sunday night. I'm going to go home and watch something made in a sweatshop by some Chinese children for slave wages made out of metal. Doesn't have to be an image of Buddha. It doesn't have to be an image of a lamb. It doesn't have to be the image of an eagle. Anything that you put above Almighty God is an idol in your life. These men were guilty of this. They had no idols. They had no God but God. Would that every single family in this auditorium tonight, every single family that claims to know Christ as their personal Savior, would stand up and say, in my life I have no God but God. Now listen to this. And in my family there's no God but God. By the way, you want to talk about a fight that comes in your front door. You stand up and you tell Junior and Sissy, listen, from now on, you're not going to be involved in anything that takes place on Sunday night or Wednesday night. We're going to be in church every time the doors are open. And if you've got a little league game during revival, you're just going to have to miss it because we're going to be in church every time the doors are open. And you're going to be home at a certain time every night because we're going to sit down and have family devotions every single night. And in our house, we have no God but God. You just brought the fight against the world into your living room, into your den, and into your dining room. But we need some men that'll stand up and say, in my house, there's no God but God. And by the way, for the men in this auditorium that would say, well, I'm not sure my wife would go along with that. Many times I've asked in messages how many men would make that commitment, and a few hands went up. And then I ask, how many of you wives in this auditorium, you're praying that your man would make that decision? And more hands always go up of the wives than went up from the husbands. Don't use your wife as an excuse to not surrender to the Lord. It's time that we had no God but God. It's time we become just as guilty as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice number one, their crime. Notice number two, though, watch this, the compromise. Remember this, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on the planet. There are no checks and balances. For Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, under the Medes and the Persians, there were laws that they had to abide by. Nebuchadnezzar is an all-powerful dictator as far as the world is concerned. He does not have to give Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego another chance. What should happen as soon as they come in and as soon as the accusation is made, they should have been carried straight to the fiery furnace. But for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar decides to give them another chance. Notice number one, the crime. Number two, the compromise. Or at least it looks like a compromise, doesn't it? He brings them in. Now, I do not know how many people would have been before the king at this time. But it certainly isn't as many as were out there in the plain of Dura bowing down and worshiping the image. He brings them in and he tells them this. Now, if ye be ready, verse 15, what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, that'll be the end of it, fellas. No more problems at all. I'm going to give you one more chance. I stress again, he didn't have to give them one more chance. But he did. And some people will say, well, that's a nice thing about him. That's a nice compromise. There's nothing nice about Nebuchadnezzar in this passage of Scripture. There is nothing conciliatory. There is nothing meeting you halfway in this passage of Scripture. He is not being friendly here. He's just giving them a chance before he throws them in the fiery furnace. He knows enough about them to know they wouldn't eat his king's meat. They wouldn't drink his king's wine. He served with them every day. He knows everything that they believe. This is not really a second chance. And by the way, it's not really a compromise either. A compromise is when you actually meet someone halfway and you both get something. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to do everything that Nebuchadnezzar wants or they get burned in the fiery furnace. Nothing has changed on Nebuchadnezzar's side. The devil's always telling us that he wants to meet us halfway. He's always offering us things. He'll say this, now you don't have to miss all the services. Just a few here and a few there. Oh, you don't have to listen to all the world's music, just this song or that song. You don't have to compromise on where you dress, what you wear, and where you go. Just on occasion, just do this or do this. He never comes to a Christian who's going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and convinces them or tries to convince them to be a drunkard laying on the side of the road in the gutter. That's not how it starts. He starts compromising. It sounds like a compromise, but understand this. When he convinces you that social drinking is actually okay. And by the way, that is one of the things I never thought in my lifetime I would hear actual preachers that stand up and claim to love the Lord that would tell you that social drinking is okay. We're not even supposed to look on the alcohol. It's not just about getting drunk. It's about even looking at it. Now, he'll tell you, well, it's okay, just have a little drink. Just as long as you don't get drunk, it's not sin. First off, no person that's ever got drunk didn't start any other way but with the first drink. I don't know that any person, the first time they drank alcohol, was drinking it so they would get drunk. No, they were just compromising. He doesn't tell you how it's going to end up. He doesn't tell you that you've lost your family. He doesn't tell you that you've lost your job. He doesn't tell you that you've lost everything. He doesn't show you that. His compromises always leads where he wants you to go. They never lead where God wants you to go. Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, we'll strike up the band again. It's a good deal, isn't it? When you really stop and look at it from a human perspective, it's a pretty good deal. Not everybody's going to see them. Everybody outside saw them standing. Everybody saw them rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. It was in a public place, but now in a much more private place, the music's going to play again. Everybody outside will bow again, and they'll bow inside the throne room. Less people will see. Matter of fact, there are probably hundreds and even thousands of people that are going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk out of the king's palace and say, boy, those fellows stood up to Nebuchadnezzar again. There are still semblances of their testimony that will still be intact, but it still entails them bending their knee and bowing down where they were never supposed to bow down. This is not a compromise. This is a second chance to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wants you to do, a second chance to reject Almighty God and his glorification in your life. It's a second chance is all it is. By the way, the devil will give you lots of chances to bow down. Give you lots of places to bow down. Notice number one, we saw the crime. Number two, we see the compromise. But number three, I want you to see the challenge. Lest again you think that Nebuchadnezzar is a nice guy. Lest for a moment you think that he's being conciliatory towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at the last part of verse 15. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now listen to the arrogance here. And who is that God that shall be able to deliver you out of my hands? Can you hear Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance as he says, who does your God think he is in telling you not to bow down at my image? I told you to bow down, and it doesn't matter what your God has to say about it, because he can't deliver you from me. If I decide to throw you in a fiery furnace, your God can't do a thing about it. That's what the devil's challenge is, isn't it? He'll come to you and say, here, try this. experiment with this. Be a part of this. I know you take a stand and your office goes out and parties on Friday night and you've decided that you're going to go out. You're not going to drink anything, but you're going to go out with them even though you know you shouldn't be. But when you say, no, I'm not going to do it, what does the devil say? No, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to make sure you never get a promotion. You're going to sit there and watch guys younger than you with less experience and less knowledge get promoted over you because you were one of those stick-in-the-mud Christians. And he says, I'll destroy you. I'll make you unpopular. I'll make you unsuccessful. And your God can't do a thing about it. See, because if a child of God keeps their focus on the Lord and the devil offers a judgment or a punishment, we're just going to say, that's all right, the Lord's still with me. But if he can get you to take your eyes off of the Lord, if he can get you to put your eyes on what the world has and what the world can take away from you, all of a sudden, you'll be going right along with all those other 9,996 that ate the king's meat. The other 9,996 who, by the way, just bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Grew up in the same temple, hearing the same law of Moses, knowing the same stories of David and Goliath and Joshua and Jericho and Moses in the Red Sea, but they ate the king's meat and they bowed down at the king's image. What I'm trying to tell you is this. The world's going to challenge you. And yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's there. It's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is not being a nice guy. He's further added to his threat. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace the same hour. And your God is powerless to do anything against me. Notice number one, we solved the crime. Number two, we solved the compromise. Number three, we see the challenge. But number four, I want you to look at the courage. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say here ought to be emblazoned on our hearts every time we face a challenge from Satan himself. Notice what they say. I love verse 16 because, once again, they prove that they still regard Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, in this one area, Your Highness, we're not picking our words carefully. We're not going to speak politically. We're not going to choose just the right kind of thing to spin it the right way. We're not going to be careful. We're just going to answer you straight out. You've asked us a straight out question. We're going to give you a straight out answer. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's question? Who is that God? The first thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do is they tell him who he is. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. You asked who our God is, Nebuchadnezzar? Let me define him for you. Our God is so powerful that if he wants to, we will walk in your fiery furnace, have a big time in there, and come walking out and be just fine. Our God can suspend the laws of thermodynamics. Our God can change everything. He can alter even the course of a fire. He can alter the way it would affect someone. Our God is an omnipotent God. And if he chooses to do so, we're going to go in your furnace and come out, and he's going to deliver us out of thine hand, O king. You have to respect that kind of statement from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But far above how I respect that statement, I respect the next one even better. Aren't we guilty of making deals with God? Listen, Christian, we've all done it. Let's just be honest with ourselves sitting on our seats. Well, Lord, if you'll let Aunt Cindy come home from the hospital, I promise I'll start going to church on Wednesday night. Lord, if you give me this amount of money, I promise I'll start giving to missions. Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. And it's always amazing to me that the things that we often promise God in those deal-making sessions are things he's already commanded us to do in the first place. We're constantly saying, if God does something for me, then I'll do something for him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say the exact opposite. Notice verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. No question about it. You asked who is that God? He's the able God. He's the delivering God. He can do it if he wants to. And if he does that, he will deliver us out of thine own hand, O king. But if not, But if not, do you realize how huge those words are when they're uttered by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you know what they just said? Verse 17, he can deliver us, but he might not. We can be delivered out of your hand. We can come out of your fire. If God wants to, he can do it. But if not, in other words, listen to what they just said. If our God chooses that we go into that fiery furnace and we get burned up and die a horrible death, covered in third-degree burns before we finally succumb to the heat. But if our God doesn't answer our prayer, but if our God doesn't deliver, if our God isn't there when we need him, if our God lets us down, that's what "but if not" means. He's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We're not serving God so he'll take care of us. We're serving God whether he takes care of us or not. We're serving God whether he delivers us or not. We're not bowing down to your image whether God comes through for us or not. If he lets us charred to death in a fiery furnace, we're still going to serve him. He doesn't have to do one more thing for us to deserve our complete loyalty and our complete worship. We're too busy making deals with God to realize he doesn't need to make any deals with us. What he's already done for us when he saved our souls should engender to him undying loyalty, love, and surrender. But if not, but if God lets us down, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego become the punchline of every religious joke in the nation of Babylon for the next 20 years, if everybody says, well, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they thought their God was going to deliver them, but he didn't. Even if that happens, we're not serving your gods. You know, you're going to have that kind of courage. You know what you have to have? You have to have faith. You have to have fighting faith. You have to have fighting faith. The Bible tells us to fight the good fight of faith. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. You've got to have final faith. You've got to have finishing faith. You've got to have firm faith, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We've got to have faith that stands there when everybody else wavers. Oh, it's one thing that all the nation of Babylon wavered. It's another thing that all of those that were taken captive of Israel wavered as well. But not these three Hebrew children. I remember almost 30 years ago, I heard a poem called Doubt and Faith. The words are simple, but they still ring in my ears whenever I think of the poem. It goes like this. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt fears to take a step, while faith soars on high. And doubt questions, who believes? And faith answers, I. That's the kind of faith Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as they stood there and said, whether he delivers us or not, we're not bowing our knees at your God. We're not worshiping your image. Whether you throw us in a furnace or not, we're not bending our knees. Don't you notice, though, not just the crime, not just the compromise, not just the challenge, not just the courage, but no, number four, notice the consequences. To hear most preachers on television preach the Bible, you would think that the Bible says this, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of pride and amazement at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and saith unto them, yea, verily, I knew not that thou wert so stalwart in thy beliefs. So therefore, I'm going to give you all a raise and buy you all new chariots and new houses. We're constantly told that if we stand for God, God is obligated to buy you a new jet. If we stand for God, our coffers will be full. If we stand for God, we'll never have any financial problems again. It's a health, wealth gospel, a name it and claim it gospel. Kind of flies in the face of what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me point something out here. Nebuchadnezzar does exactly what he promised. Nebuchadnezzar does throw them in a fiery furnace. Satan may try to destroy your life. He may attack you with both barrels. He's not going to sit idly by and say, oh well, I lost another good Christian. He's relentless. He accuses the brethren night and day forever. The fact is, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't back down. He doesn't shrink like a shrinking violet. Oh no, these Bible believers, they're pretty stalwart. I'm afraid of them. No, no, no. Nebuchadnezzar's not afraid of anybody or anything yet. They stood for Almighty God, and it did get them an all-expense-paid one-way trip to a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do exactly what he promised. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. Anybody that tells you that you can live for the Lord and you're not going to face any trials, any tribulations, or any heartaches is lying through their teeth, and you need to just ignore them. Just look at the Apostle Paul as his head is severed, as Peter is crucified upside down, as John is boiled in oil. Go down through the list. People that have stood for God unflinchingly have suffered some of the most horrendous things. Remember when we went to Israel in 2015, we went to the town that is often called Decapolis, Beth Shean is what it's actually called, and they took it, they've completely restored it, the arena area where Christians would have been fed to lions. They stood for God. They still faced the consequences. Nebuchadnezzar grabs them, orders them to be clothed in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments. The fire is so hot, seven times hotter than it was wont to be heated, and now the most mighty men in his army die just throwing them into the fire. You know why? Because you can't touch God's men. These men in Nebuchadnezzar's army, they didn't do anything wrong. They just obeyed their master. But they're dead because they touched God's men. Make no mistake about it. There are some out there that think that a preacher can do anything they want and say anything they want and all of that. But if a man's standing for God, you better be careful. They threw him into the fire. I often wonder, and the only thing I can come up with, and maybe I'm wrong, is the reason Nebuchadnezzar has them covered in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments is because the garments would catch on fire and the excruciating pain of the flaming clothes would cause them to die the most agonizing death. You don't think I'm right about that. You notice that nobody else is watching. The Chaldeans who accused the Jews, they're just relaxing in the break area, if there is a break area. They're not watching. But Nebuchadnezzar, again, don't tell me he's a good man. Nebuchadnezzar goes to an observation deck of some sort so he can see. Nobody else is seeing these men cast into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's got his microwave popcorn, and he's going to sit there and he's going to watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego flopping around on the bottom of the fiery furnace as they burn to death. He's going to hear their screams. He's going to enjoy watching these men. He's full of fury. The form of his visage was changed. He doesn't even look like Nebuchadnezzar anymore. He says, "You throw them in and I'll go and watch. I want a ringside seat to watch the destruction of these three stubborn, God-fearing Hebrew boys." They did get cast into the furnace. They did get thrown into the fire. I remember watching one time, it was late at night, and I was going from channel to channel, and there on the Discovery Channel, there was this program that was examining Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. They had some seminary guy on there from some other denomination. I don't remember what it was. And he said this, I'll never forget it. Again, it's late at night. He says, "Now you have to remember that there were cool places in the fiery furnace." Excuse me for saying this, and I'm not even going to quote my father-in-law. I'm just going to say this one. That's a special kind of stupid, isn't it? I'm sorry. You have to actively be working hard to come up with the fact that there are cool places inside of fiery furnace. They're cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. He pointed that out over and over. It's the midst of the fiery furnace. Around the edges, it would be hotter. In the middle, it was probably cool. But if you'll notice what Nebuchadnezzar says, he says they're walking in the midst of the fire. Not in the midst of the furnace. They're walking in the fire. No, there aren't cool places in a fiery furnace. Next time you're grilling something, just try to find the cool place down underneath there. It doesn't work that way. They did face some consequences, didn't they, Christian? But then we see Nebuchadnezzar. He's been watching. No one else is. He comes running up to these men. He says, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? True, O king. Don't you imagine for just a moment they're thinking, what is wrong with Nebuchadnezzar? He said, lo, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I love to point out that verse 15, he says, who is that God that shall be able to deliver you out of my hand? He didn't know who God was at this point in his life, but he sure didn't have any problems recognizing him when he showed up. How does Nebuchadnezzar know that this is the Son of God? Well, I've heard that asked many times. My first suggestion would be because they're walking in the fire. Don't you think that would be the first hint in your life that these men are bound? Now they're loose. They fell down into the midst of the furnace. Now they're walking in the midst of the fire. There were three, now there are four. What a moment. I often wonder, what do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thought? It's difficult to preach that way because you can't say anything definitive. I can tell you what I would have thought. If I'm Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, and I'm walking in the midst of the fire, I fell down into the furnace. The men that threw me in have fallen over dead. I'm dressed for winter. All of a sudden, I realize I'm not burning. And then there he is. I don't know if they saw him when the door to the furnace opened up and they started to throw them in. I don't know if they saw him then and said, oh, yes. Or whether they stood up in the fiery furnace and looked up and saw him. I have no idea when they saw him. But what do you think they thought? Wouldn't you have thought this? I think I would have. Wow. We have him all to ourselves. Oh, it's not accurate. We know the eyes of the Lord in every place, the old and evil and the good. We know that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. We understand all of that. But here you are. It's me and Shadrach and Abednego walking around in the fiery furnace with Jesus. Wouldn't you have thought that it's just you and him? I think I would have. We know it's not true, but I will give you an example of it from the New Testament. Do you know only one disciple referred to John as the disciple that Jesus loved? And that was John. Only John thought that John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He's no respecter of persons, so he certainly didn't love John more than he loved anybody else. I can just picture the setting as the master is teaching and the disciples are sitting there and the eyes of the Savior meet the eyes of John, and John says, wow, boy, he sure does love me. He must love me more than anybody else. And about that time, the eyes of the master meet Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says, boy, I hope John didn't see that. He thinks he's the disciple that Jesus loves, but I know he loves me every bit as much as he loves John. You know, Christian, I know, I realize it's not true, but I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a Christian that hasn't had a moment where they felt like they were the most special person on the planet to the Lord. Have you ever noticed that that doesn't happen unless you're going through a trial? The darker the trial, the closer it seems that he is. When no one else can help and you go into your prayer closet and you're just weeping and you don't know what your next step is supposed to be, you don't know if there is an answer, and it's almost as if he says, as he said to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, it is I. Be not afraid. The songwriter certainly felt that way when they wrote, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. The voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I'm his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Can I tell you something? That is an untrue statement. Others have known the same exact joys from the same exact Savior. But you know, Christian, it seems to me like the hotter the furnace, the more we think we have him all to ourselves. By the way, whether they thought that or not, let me ask you this question and put your thinking cap on. Do you think there was ever a time when Shadrach got another promotion in the nation of Babylon? He had Meshach and Abednego and a bunch of their friends come over to his new home, showed them his new, you know, 6-horsepower chariot sitting in the front yard. They're standing in the backyard. They're grilling, not the king's meat, but they're grilling, and they've got iced tea, and the weather is beautiful. And Shadrach looks at Meshach on this beautiful day there in Babylon. Meshach looks at Abednego. Abednego looks over at Shadrach. And they say, you know what, fellas? This day is so perfect. I think it's better than the furnace. Do you think there was a moment in their life that was better than being in the furnace with Jesus himself? Walking in the fire. Was there ever a pathway as beautiful as walking in the fire? Was there ever a moment so wonderful as just the three of you and the Son of God? Think they ever said, boy, I wish I hadn't stood up when that music played. Think they ever said, I wish I'd have bowed down when Nebuchadnezzar offered me one more chance. Think they ever said, I wish I'd have just capitulated to his demands and done what he said? Do you think there was ever a second in their life that they would have been willing to trade for those moments alone in the fire with Jesus? See, here's where we make the mistake, isn't it? We spend our entire Christian life compromising and capitulating so we never make it to the furnace. But Jesus is always in the furnace. He's not there for the 9,996 that bowed their knees at the image. He's only there for the three who stood up and said, be it known unto thee, O King, whether God does anything for us or not, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. See, if they'd had another god but God, they'd have never been in the furnace with Jesus. If they had listened to the compromise, they'd have never made it to the furnace with Jesus. If they had fallen prey to the challenge, they'd have never made it to the furnace with Jesus. If they hadn't had the courage to stand up with fighting faith and finishing faith and final and firm faith, they'd have never made it to the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was destroying them. What he was doing was nailing their names down in the annals of history as the three guys in the fire with the Son of God. It doesn't happen until you stand up and say, play all the music you want, have all the idols you want. I'm not bending my knee. I have no God but God. Can you say that tonight? Dads, can you say that about your family? Can you stand up and say, over my doorposts and lintels, there ought to be a sign that says, in this house, there's no God but God.